Heavenly Father, again, as we open the Scriptures, I just pray that Your Holy Spirit will meet our needs, whatever they may be today. Lord, if there's someone here that is not saved, You'd open their heart and they would accept You. But I pray for each believer that they would be challenged and blessed to note who You are and to recognize what You are to us. Today, as we consider Your majesty, in Your name we pray, amen. I've entitled this chapter this morning, The Majesty of God. Our purpose is going to be to study simply the majesty of God and how that relates to us as humans. It's an interesting chapter because it actually has three divisions. You know, they tell you when you're a preacher, you're supposed to be able to preach 3 points in a poem. I always skip the poem, but it's easy to come up with 3 points. This actually chapter divides itself easily into three parts because each one is a section about praise in itself. And each one also has a majestic illustration that goes with the fact that we are commanded to praise the Lord. And so in verse 1 through 6, great is our God or our Lord. 7 through 11, God delights in those that fear Him. In verse 12 through 20, God controls the universe. As you'll note, this is a psalm of praise. Of course, many of the psalms are psalms of praise. This one, obviously, that's its major emphasis. It is a psalm of praise. The psalmist praised the Lord God, who is the creator and sustainer of the universe. That's some of what we find in the illustrations that are given in the chapter, the fact that He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Who wrote the psalm? We do not know. I know sometimes we just somewhat assume that David wrote all of the psalms, and that's not true. Many of them that he wrote, it states that he wrote them. There are probably some that he wrote that it does not state that he wrote them, but there are also other psalms that were written by different people. This one probably was written by someone other than David. And part of that, as I go through the text, I'll mention that as to why I would believe that to be true. It would come possibly at a later time when we refer to the post-exilic time of which they came back into the land after being in captivity. The marvelous Creator cares about man that He has created, and He reaches down to heal the brokenhearted. The psalmist calls for the congregation to sing praise for receiving His benefits. God is to be praised for His greatness, which produced His grace that was extended to us so that we could be saved. The psalm has 3 rounds of praise. Let's get into the first one in verse 1. Great is our Lord. Verse 1 starts by saying, praise ye for the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. The psalm starts with praise. When you get to the last verse of the chapter, it ends with the subject of praise. The phrase that is used there, praise ye the Lord, is the same thing as one word that is often used, and that's the word hallelujah, or sometimes simply pronounced with a silent H, alleluia. It's the same thing. That word means praise ye the Lord. It is pleasant and fitting to sing praise to our Creator. That is indicated in the text here. It is good to sing praises unto Him. I cannot imagine why anyone would not want to sing praises to God. You know, the Scripture does not qualify that you have to have a good voice to sing. In fact, it says in the Scriptures, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And sometimes maybe when some of us sing, that's what it is. It's a joyful noise. But still, we can make that joyful noise unto the Lord. He wants us to sing praise. The same God who furnished the birds with the notes and the chirps to be able to sing a melody also gave us the wisdom and the voice to be able to sing praise to God. We may find out when we are in eternity that when we listen to certain birds and say, oh, there's that chirping, that's the cardinal. Or sometimes when you hear that bird that's kind of a combination of several birds, like a mockingbird, you know, that's the robin. We can identify those sounds, but I wonder sometime when we get in eternity if we find out they're singing praise to God. God created them. He created them to sing. He created them to use those notes. But He also created us to go even further than that, to be able to sing and to make melody and to use that voice to praise His name. That the joyful should sing is as natural as that the afflicted should pray. God intends for us to sing praise to Him. Concerning that, He says, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. Praise to God is pleasant and it brings joy actually to the heart. You can come sometimes to church very discouraged or maybe even depressed. But after you sing the hymns, it changes, doesn't it? It has a way of lifting you up and building you up as you in turn sing praise and glory to God. It is pleasant. It is comely. Comely means it's actually beautiful or it is fitting. It was to this end that God created man and angels that they should praise Him. We were created for that purpose. It's only logical then that we should sing and to give Him praise. In verse 2, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. This is what causes me actually to think that very likely this was not written by David, but someone had written it at a later date, and possibly after the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, where then they were allowed to come back and rebuild Jerusalem under, first of all, Zerubbabel. Ezra came back to teach them the spiritual things. Nehemiah came back to build the walls and rebuild the city. And I think it is very likely that it was written during that period of time because it talks about Jerusalem being builded and built up again, indicating the fact that somehow it had deteriorated and now was being brought back, and it gave them the reason to praise. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. One of the interesting books in the Old Testament is the book of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah tells the story and he came there and even at night and he went out and investigated the city needed to be done and found it just in total ruin and rubble. It was in terrible shape. You wouldn't have known it to be a city or the capital city or anything. But when they saw it builded again, it gave them an opportunity to praise and glorify the Lord. And I suspicion that that's what this text is about. It's rejoicing the fact that God had rebuilt Jerusalem. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. It says He gathered together the outcasts of Jerusalem. God, of course, had warned the nation of Israel that if they turned to idols, He would use the nations around them to punish them. In Nehemiah 1:8b, it says, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. That's what God did. That's why you had the Assyrian captivity that caused the Israel and the northern to go into captivity. That's why you had the Babylonian captivity that caused Judah, the southern kingdom, to go into captivity. They had failed God. They had gone into idolatry, and therefore God had to chastise them. They were scattered to other countries. They became outcasts in other lands. Because they had turned to idolatry, God had to chasten them. Israel became outcast. Did God care about them? Yes, He did. In His mercy, He brought them back to Jerusalem. He gave them opportunity to come back under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. He did care about them. And obviously the application, I think, is to us. Does God care about us today? Obviously He cares about every single one of us. I don't know what your thoughts are, your feelings, your emotions, what you're going through today, but I can guarantee you from the teaching of the Word of God that God does care about every single person. And verse 3 says, He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Many stayed behind in Babylon because they were comfortable with what was there and they didn't come back to the land. But those that did journey back to the land repented of their sin. And God forgave their sin and welcomed them back, and He healed their broken hearts. Nehemiah 1:6, Nehemiah said, both I and my fathers have sinned. And it's interesting that earlier Daniel had said in Daniel 9:5, we have sinned and committed iniquity. That testifies to us that those that came back had a desire in their heart to please God, and what they did was confess that sin to God and make it right with Him, and God blessed them. He healed the brokenhearted. He bound up their wounds. In verse 4, He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. I mentioned that in each one of these three sections, there's an illustration to illustrate His point. This is the illustration in that first section And what it's trying to illustrate is the fact that God cares for every single one of us. God cared for those Israelites that came back to the land and builded the city. God cared for them. How do I know that? Because you can stand and look up into the sky and see the stars and know that God cares. It's a delightful thing to be out where it's dark, and I mean really dark. We lived those 30 years in Milwaukee, and after 30 years we forgot stars existed. There's so much light, it's rare that you can ever see a star. Oak Creek's a little bit better. But years ago when we would go up to Camp Fairwood and help with the ministry there, and I was involved in particular with the junior boys, which I absolutely loved, but it was fun to go out at night where there were no lights to change all that and look up on the stars and just billions of stars. It's just absolutely amazing. And I'm only seeing what I can see with my eyes. And if you were to look out through a telescope and look up there, you would see far more than you can see just normally looking. And how many is there beyond what our telescope can see? I have no idea. But you know the fascinating thing about what God states here to us? He telleth the number of the stars. We don't have even a guess as to how many stars there are in the heavens above, but He telleth the number of the stars. Now that's phenomenal enough, but it doesn't stop there. It says that He calleth them all by name. You know, sometimes families, they have bigger families and they get the tail end, they have trouble picking out a name, they can't think of a name to use. It's absolutely amazing that with all those millions and billions of stars that God has a name for every single one of those stars. If that is true with the creation of God, that He has a name for every star, He knows how many stars there are, God has a name for you and He cares for every single one of you. Isn't that majestic? The majestic God. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by name. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ will do the same for you as He promised here to heal the brokenhearted. He will heal your broken hearts today. In Luke 4:18, it says, He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. Just as God cared for the nation of Israel, as much as He has named every star, He cares for every single one of us. And He heals the brokenhearted. If you but cast your soul before Him, He will heal your broken heart. Jesus knows every one of us by name as much as He knows the stars by name. Verse 5. His conclusion to that is, great is our Lord and of great power. Would you agree with me? God is great. That's the intent of the text, the majesty of God, how majestic He is. He is great, and He is of great power. He is the Creator. He's the sustainer of all of that. And His understanding is infinite. Our understanding is not infinite. We struggle with knowledge. We try to learn. I saw a sign at a doctor's office one time that says, if you get old too soon and smart too late. And you know how true that is. It seems like as you get older, you mass this knowledge together, and after you learn a few things, all of a sudden you realize life's over, and it took you all life to learn all of that. We learn a lot, but we still are very limited, but God is not limited. God is infinite. You may not realize it, but if you're carrying a Bible this morning, you have the greatest book of information and wisdom that there is in anything upon the earth. The Word of God. God is infinite. That infinite God penned the Scriptures for us. The Word of God, that we might have that we might know His wisdom. His understanding is infinite. In verse 6, the Lord lifteth up the meek. With God, there is no place for pride. God will exalt the meek who are humble. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. You know, the wicked may mock God, they may laugh at God, but someday they're going to be buried 6 feet under. And worst of all, in hell forever. Verse 7. This comes to the next section of praise. God delights in those that fear Him. Verse 7 begins by saying, sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. This is the second cycle of praise. Here the psalmist tells us to praise God musically. Sing. Why should we sing? If you're saved, you have a reason to sing. To lift up your hearts and praise to Him. Then he said, sing praise upon the harps unto our God. I've never been able to understand, and I guess if you know the answer to this, you'll have to fill me in on it. But there are some religious groups that believe that it's actually worldly and a curse to use instruments in a church service, and they sing totally a cappella, no instruments. I don't understand how you can get that from Scripture. I realize there are instruments that are used for the devil, but you can take the same instrument and use it for the praise of God. But it indicates, praise ye the Lord upon the harps or upon musical instruments. The offertory this morning is beautiful. You can't listen to that, and if you're familiar with the song anyway, the words go through your mind. But that instrument feeds that. It's part of the worship and the praise to God. It's a big part of it. Verse 8, as it talks about the fact of praising on instruments, who covereth the heavens with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. This is the illustration in the second section of praise. Again, talking about the God that created all things, the sustainer of the universe. It's a marvelous thing how God not only created the universe and the earth upon which we live, but how He sustains it. The sun shines. Somewhere out in the Pacific Ocean, as the sun shines, the water evaporates. It becomes lighter than the matter, and it ascends up into heaven, and it forms clouds. God sends a wind, and He sends those clouds over the earth. They start out on the west coast. And they begin to float this way. There's a reason why we have a prevailing wind from the northwest. God brings those clouds in over the land. They come in over the land. God creates certain conditions. And that steam, that vapor starts to again make little droplets of water. And it begins to rain. And the rain drips down. And the rain waters the grass and the flowers and your gardens and the vegetables and the things of which we eat. And God provided all of that. He provided it for the beasts of the field, but He provided it for man. It's marvelous. Now, if you want to sit there and believe in evolution, sit there and believe in your evolution. But explain to me how that just accidentally happened. It didn't accidentally happen. God created the earth. He designed it that way. He designed for that water to evaporate, to make clouds, to blow it in over land. It sheds its rain, and we have grass. We have food to eat. God takes care of us. In verse 9, it says, He giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. God takes care of the animals. God not only takes care of man, but He takes care of the animals. That rain comes in, makes things grow. The animals have food to eat. God takes care of them. Plant life grows because of the rain, and the beasts of the earth have food. Ravens basically are scavengers, and He used that as an illustration. And yet, God cares even for the scavengers. Some say that the parent ravens neglect their young, and that's why they cry. And it mentions the cry of the young ravens. Others say that sometimes they try to fly before they're ready to fly, and they fall out of the nest, and so they're sitting on the ground crying, and they're subject, obviously, to be devoured by the enemies. But God even cares for the little ravens that cry. Note what Jesus said in Luke 12:24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? If God feeds the beasts of the field, how much better are ye than the fowls? God takes care of us. But God cares about even the ravens, which means he cares about us. Verse 10, he delighteth not in the strength of horses. Horses have very strong legs. I am older than many of you, younger than some, but I didn't grow up in the farming of horses. My dad was quite progressive. We had a tractor from the time I can remember. Some of the neighbors had horses, so I saw them out in the field working with the horses. And one of our neighbors in particular always planted his corn with a horse. He checked the corn, which you can't do with a tractor because the tractor is too powerful, but you can do it with a horse. And I'd have to explain that to you. It's kind of a neat thing of which they did to check the corn, so the hills got just in the right spots. So I never worked around horses, but one time while we were on vacation in Minnesota at Purim, about 12 miles from where we were vacation, they were having what they call Pioneer Days. And one of the things they had in the Pioneer Days was a horse pulling contest. I knew they had these. I had never witnessed one, so I was interested enough. I took time and went, and I think one of my son-in-laws was with me, and we went in and watched the horse pulling contest. And I was absolutely amazed. You know, these big, huge workhorses. Percherons, the Clydesdales. That's what they compete with when they put a big load out there and they see who can pull the biggest load. But when they told those horses, get up, and they cracked the whip a little bit to scare them to make them do that, I could not believe how the muscles bulged in their legs. I knew they had muscles, and I know that's true, but I never had seen this actually happen, and it was a phenomenal thing how their muscles would bulge, and they'd dig down, lean in, and they'd start to pull that weight. It was an interesting thing. But notice what it says here. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. Now, that's not so bad, but some of you are not going to like the next statement. He taketh no pleasure in the legs of men. You know, I know some of you guys, you lift weights and you do all those exercises and you build up those big things they call muscles. God isn't even interested in your muscles. God doesn't delight in those. That isn't where strength is. Now, I'm not saying it isn't good to exercise, and because the Scripture does teach that. But what I'm saying is, God's not impressed with man and his strength. Our strength comes from God. Notice verse 11, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. God isn't impressed with a strong man. What God is impressed with is those that fear him. Those that hope in his mercy, those that love the Lord and look for eternity, that's what God is impressed with. God delights not in the mighty, but in anyone who trusts in him. A sincere believer is known by both fear and hope. There is a fear of God or a constant obedience to his commandments and a trust and a dependence upon his mercy. And by fear of God, I don't mean you're sitting there shaking your boots. I simply mean the truth of it is that you have a fear and a reverence for God. When God says something, you believe you must do it. You obey him. That moves us then to the third section of praise. God controls the universe. Verse 12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. The third round of praise, the psalmist called on Jerusalem to praise the one who gives us security. Likewise, it is a call for us to praise the God who cares for us. Verse 13. For he hath strengthened the bars of the gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. This again would bring my conclusion that this was probably a post-exilic psalm. Because one of the things they did under Nehemiah, and Nehemiah tells that marvelous story, how they laid the stones back together and they built the walls. But it also talks about how they took the wood and certain families built the gates. It didn't do any good to build the walls of the city if they didn't have the gates. The gate was the thing that protected them so that they could go in and out. But when the enemy was there and there was a danger, they could shut the gates. The gate was a source of security. He provided that. He praised the Lord for what was accomplished. They had that security. As they feared God, he protected them within those gates. Verse 14, he maketh peace in thy borders. Not only did the Lord keep the inhabitants of the city safe, but he kept the enemy from Israel's borders. He says, and thou fillest thee with the finest of wheat. God gave Israel their provisions. It was not just wheat that he gave them, but it was the finest of wheat. Again, it comes back to appreciating the understanding that what you have is a provision from God. You know, probably all of us sitting here are not just satisfied. We have plenty of food to eat. But you know, we not only have food, we have a lot of food. We have good food. We have the finest of the wheat. We are very, very well taken care of. God has been good to us. Verse 15, He sendeth forth His commandments upon the earth. His works runneth very swiftly. In God's greatness, His word operates the earth, and by His word, He controls nature. God sovereignly oversees the normal and the extraordinary. And verse 16, He giveth snow like the wool. This is the third illustration. Again, in the section of praise, He uses an illustration. This one has to do in particular with the snow and the cold. He uses that as an illustration. He giveth snow like the wool. God makes the snow like wool. How is the snow like wool? Actually, Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Number one, the wool is like snow in that it's white. It's also soft. It also covers like a blanket and it keeps the earth warm. Now, I know you don't think about the snow as keeping the earth warm, but actually it does. When you get heavy snow, it keeps the frost from going down and freezing even deeper. It actually is a blanket. It covers. God is the one that provides that. He giveth the snow like wool. It's white. Now, I can't say I hate snow. I just don't like it to snow when I got to travel a distance. And I don't mind shoveling snow. I have two snowblowers. I don't mind getting those out if I've got time to do it. So there's an area of that that's okay. I don't like the cold, but the snow's all right. But I'll have to admit, sometimes when it snows and it sticks to the trees, it is so beautiful. The majesty of God. Painting that picture of that snow and the whiteness and as it sits on everything, it's just absolutely amazing. He is God. He's the Creator. He sustains it. He makes it. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. God speaks and there is frost. It's always interesting when fall comes. I guess we've had plenty of frost even lately a little bit. But fall comes, you know, and you've gone through summer and then starts to cool off a little bit. And all of a sudden you get that white stuff just kind of appears out of nowhere. The hoarfrost. God just speaks and it's there. The word hoar actually means grayish white, so it's talking about simply that frozen stuff that just appears. God breathed it out. It's scattered all over like ashes in the wind. It's just everywhere. In verse 17, He casteth forth His ice like morsels. Water turns to ice. God makes beautiful formations. He said they're like bites of bread. Or who can stand before His cold? I said before, that's the part of winter I don't like. When we were pastoring in northern Wisconsin, up a little place called Knapp, Wisconsin, one morning we got up and it was 40 below zero. We lived about a half a block from the post office. I walked down to the post office, bundled up real good, walked down to the post office. By the time I got there and back, I thought I was going to freeze to death. They can tell you all they want. Oh, up north, you know, it's a dry or cold. Yeah, right. 40 below is 40 below. I don't care whether it's dry or wet. We moved to Milwaukee in 1973, and I think that next winter, 1974, Rice Lake, which is up near there, had an unofficial reading at the small airport there of 60 below zero. I was glad I lived in Milwaukee, believe it or not. Who could stand before His cold? If you weren't bundled up and didn't have heaters, you didn't freeze to death. Who could stand before that? He's God. He's majestic. He created all of that. Verse 18, he sendeth out his word and he melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. You listen to the news in the wintertime. We've had a cold spell. We've had snow. And all of a sudden they say, we're going to get a southwest wind. I smile big. You get a southwest wind, what do you get? Warm air. The ice melts. The snow melts. God sent that warm southwest wind to melt it all away, and spring comes and it's all gone. God is in control. He bloweth upon it and it melts. He's majestic. He's God. Verse 19. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. It's interesting because God actually gave the Bible to Israel, to the Jewish people. In Romans 3, 1 and 2, it says, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them was committed the oracles of God. I believe that that is telling us very plainly that God did use the Jewish people to give us the Word of God. Even who Luke wrote the book of Luke. Some believe he was a Gentile, but I think he simply had a Gentile name and was Jewish, and therefore, again, God gave it to them, the oracles of God. And that's what it's talking about here. God gave us the Word of God through them. In verse 20, he hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. No other nation on earth has ever been singled out as a special nation like Israel was. No other nation was ever given a special land that God said, this is your land, and it will always be your land. He's not done that for any other nation. No other nation produced the Bible. No other nation produced the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose Abraham that through him would come someday of his seed, Jesus Christ, who would be our Lord and Savior. His judgments are referring to the Bible, the law of God. And he concludes it all by saying, praise ye the Lord. Now my conclusion. God is the creator and sustainer of the universe, is majestic. I entitle the message, The Majesty of God. He telleth the number of the stars and calleth them all by name, the majesty of God. He sends the rain. He makes the clouds, brings it over land, that makes the crops grow, and it feeds the beasts in the field, and it feeds man. And in doing so, he gives us not just the wheat, but the finest of the wheat. He sends the frost, the snow, and the ice, and gives the sun then, and the warm wind to melt them all away, and the waters flow. He just speaks. And all of that happens. He also spoke and gave us the inspired Word of God, written by approximately 40 different men over several hundred years. It contains no errors or contradictions and plainly tells us God's plan for man. He is the majestic God. He heals the broken in heart, he said. But my question is, do you know him as your personal Savior? He will heal your broken heart if you only bring that to him. Romans 10, 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I could stand here and quote, I don't know how many salvation verses to you to tell you the same thing, but that says it plain enough. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'd like to think and I'd like to hope that every one of you sitting here this morning are saved and you can just lift up your hands and say, praise the Lord for the majestic God. But I wouldn't want to pass out of here for fear there might be someone that has never personally accepted Christ as their Savior. And you're not ready for eternity. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've never done that, God is not majestic to you. If you have rejected him, you have rejected the majestic God. And obviously it would invite you to accept Christ as your Savior. You can do it sitting right there in the pew if you would only pray in your own heart and ask Him to forgive your sin and save you. It says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can be saved, that simple. But you must do it. It's a decision you must make. And I trust this morning, if you have not done that, that you would. The majestic God. Let's pray.